I'll read you Psalm 101, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at this psalm together for a few minutes. Psalm 101. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve or minister unto me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early or quickly destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are your words that you inspired to be written by the psalmist David, and you've preserved them for our understanding, for our enlightenment tonight. And Father, I just pray that for a few minutes now, as we just meditate upon these musings of David, that you would draw out from them by your Spirit the truth that's in them, the grace that's found in them, and then just the wisdom that's found in them. And help us to leave this place committed to you in a right way, in a wise way, in a more perfect way, in a way with more understanding. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I came across this psalm this week in my Bible reading. There are 150 psalms, and if you are like me, many of these psalms run together. Psalm 23 doesn't. We know Psalm 23 and Psalm 100 and Psalm 27, and there's many, many more psalms that are the favorites, right? The psalms that we return to again and again and again to glean from them the truths that are there. But honestly, many of the psalms sort of run together because they have such similar themes, such similar thoughts. And so we try to categorize the psalms in some way to sort of draw from them what they are. So we have, there's different ways of categorizing them. You have psalms of penitence, psalms of praise, psalms of prayer, psalms of repentance, and the list goes on and on and on. And so you come to Psalm 101. It's a short psalm, a psalm that you can read in probably 30 seconds and then move on to the meat of the word, if you will. But this psalm caught my attention this week, and I have just been trying to meditate on it and think about it. And I want to think about it with you tonight, especially as Dalton has just been baptized and has made this commitment to follow after Jesus Christ. The thing that's notable about this psalm is that very thing. It is a psalm of commitment. It's a positive psalm. It's really a happy psalm. David's upbeat at this moment. He starts with singing of mercy and truth, mercy and judgment, of singing unto the Lord and behaving himself wisely, or pondering his ways wisely in a perfect way. He shares his desire for God. When will thou come unto me? And then he makes these series of commitments. The thing that stands out or stood out to me about this psalm is that the words of commitment, will or shall, and I was counting this as I was driving here and steering also, so I think, you can check on me, but I think those words are listed 16 times in this psalm. So, two times for every verse of this psalm, you'll find the word will or shall. Will or shall. Words of commitment. In some way, words that are confident. I am going to do this. Maybe your thought is words of being a little pompous or maybe a little arrogant. Somebody's going to say, will, I will do this many times. They haven't really lived life yet, have they? Maybe the first thing that comes to our mind is what age was David when he wrote this? And the answer is we don't know how old David was when he wrote this. But But it would be one thing for David to write this right after having killed a lion, right? Or having slain a bear. It would be another thing for David to write this after having seen his son die. But I would say to you that either place, David would be able to write these words. Perhaps he would be wiser in writing these words at a later date. But before we get into this psalm and see what it says, I just want to think with you for a few minutes about writing these kinds of words, writing the words will and shall, writing words or having thoughts of commitment. This is how I will live my life. And the first thing that I would say to you is that this is exactly what Christ requires of us as we have a relationship with Him, isn't it? Christ spoke to His very first disciples, and they were actually not just in bed at night meditating on their eternal state and, condemned over their sins. They were just working. They're working at their occupations. And what is Christ's words to them? He says, follow me. Follow after me. So Peter and Andrew, they drop their nets and they follow Christ, right? And then James and John, it says they immediately left their father and they left their ship and they followed after Jesus. From the very first words that Christ spoke to these men, he said, you must be committed to me. You must live your life following after me. And then Christ doesn't just leave that thought, but Christ returns to the same theme all throughout his instructions to his people, right? If any man will come after me, he must commit, right? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Another time Christ said, be sure to count the cost. Because there's an expectation that once you have committed, you will stick. You will follow after your commitment. So count the cost beforehand, knowing that it will cost something. It will cost you greatly, but also implied there is that the reward so outweighs the cost that the cost is really not very meaningful, right? That's what Paul said in Romans 8. I reckon. I have accounted this up. I reckon that the sufferings, what sufferings? Sufferings that have been done with Christ. So this is not just getting sick. Everybody gets sick. There is no virtue just in getting sick, right? There's no virtue just in suffering. But there is virtue in suffering with Christ. So in walking with Christ and denying self and taking up the cross and following after Him, there will be sufferings, cost associated with that. But Paul says, because we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, we receive a kingdom and we receive an inheritance. And then he says this, that is so great that all the sufferings multiplied as they are, all the sorrow multiplied as it is, will not be meaningful, will not be worthy of being compared. They don't make an adequate comparison. It's apples and oranges, he's saying. It's not an adequate comparison with the glory that shall be revealed thereafter. Christ would say to the rich young ruler, sell everything. Sell all that you have. Sell all that is most precious to you. Now, Christianity is not an ascetic religion, right? Christianity is not a religion in which we deny self, starve self, give away all of our goods that we may somehow merit the fellowship of Jesus. That's not what it is. But what he is saying is sell all that is more precious to you than me. Get rid of it if it is more precious to you than me. That is meaningful, isn't it? That is huge. Now, he's not saying sell your family, sell your children. But what he is saying is sell the idea that your children can provide for you what I provide. Sell the idea that your career can provide for you what I provide. that you might not put it at a higher, you might not value it at a higher rate than you value me. Sell it. Sell the idea of that. Sell the idea that lands and possessions and things and achievement can merit or can come close to comparing to me. Christ talks continually about commitment, doesn't he? Well, thinking again about commitment, this is a Christian grace, this is a Christian requirement. Just think for a moment about this psalm. I think it's more than just interesting, it's really important. And maybe we'll consider this tonight. David, this is not just some words on paper that God dropped out of the sky, right? But this is a man who lived a long time ago, who carved out some time one day or one night, and he sat down and he said, what is really important to me in life? What is absolutely essential for me to commit to? And he thought through this, he mused on it, he thought through this, and he sat down and he wrote Psalm 101. And just to ask a question to all of us, do you have a Psalm 101? Do I have a Psalm 101? I don't mean have you sat down and written down, these are some things that are essential to me. But perhaps we should, right? Perhaps we should consider doing that. It is, well, there's too many stories to recount. You have your own stories, but there are so many stories of those who look back after a moment and say, what in the world was I thinking, right? I talked to some young men today and they had done this thing that was just so stupid. So stupid. And they're thinking, what are we thinking? And the answer was, we weren't thinking. We weren't thinking. We weren't thinking in the moment. There is not this commitment. And if we had just thought through this one thing, that never would have happened. And now they're having to figure out how to deal with the consequences of it. Do you have a Psalm 100? Are there some things that are absolute commitments in your life? I wills. I shall. I will not. I will. I shall. I will not. Now, we think about this again. I mentioned earlier, this seems again to just point to somebody who says, I will 16 times in 8 verses. It seems to be a youthful, exuberant psalm, doesn't it? If you ever talk to a 5-year-old, what will you be when you grow up? Depending upon their level, their area of interest, I will be a firefighter and a police captain and an army ranger and a paratrooper and an NBA player. Or if you have different interests, I will be a famous author and I will be a princess and I will be, and the list just goes on and on. And then you move on a few years and a few of those things drop off. But some of us who have lived a few years and you talk to a high school graduate, and they tell you, I will be this, and I will be this, and I will do this, and I have achieved this, and you just have to fight the urge to roll your eyes and say, just wait till that first semester's over, and then let's talk again, and let's see where we are after that, right? And yet, perhaps some of us have just stopped saying, I will at all. And can I tell you, that is just as devastating as the person who says, I will, doesn't really mean anything. And the reason that we've stopped saying, I will at all, is because life has kicked us in the teeth a couple of times, and sometimes by our own foot. And we are just too timid. I would say I will, but I already have tried and just was not successful. And I don't want to put my name to that anymore because I may not be able to do it. And I'm scared to say I will. When I will is exactly what needs to be said. I will. I shall. The fear of failure. And then there's the fear of missing out sometimes, isn't there? I would, but oh, this is going to cost. I would, But what if I miss out on this? Sometimes you see this with young men who are interested in a young lady, and they really like her, and they've been spending time with her, and they just have had a good time, and they're intrigued by her, and then there's a thought, but there's so many people out there. There's so many. And what if I make somebody that's more interesting and more whatever the category is? The fear of missing out sometimes keeps us from saying, I will, from making commitments that need to be made. And so I think this psalm helps us tremendously because it really paints for us in the very first verse, it paints for us the environment in which commitments should and can be made. I will sing. Listen to this. Psalm 101, the first two verses. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Now, there is the song of a broken heart. There is the song of a contrite sinner. There is a song of mourning over death. There is that song. But normally, singing is the emotion that comes from joy, right? It's a joyful activity. I will sing. I will sing because God has triumphed gloriously. I will sing because God has made me glad. I will sing because my mourning has been turned into dancing. I will sing. David here is singing. He's happy. He is joyful. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Psalm 108, sort of a companion passage to this. Psalm 108 says this, O God, my heart is fixed or steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and answer me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meet at the valley of Succoth. And he continues to talk about these things that God had promised long ago. And they had happened exactly as God had said they would happen. The land was given to them in Canaan just as God had promised many years before, and David here is praying for God's help, even as he remembers and he rejoices in God's amazing, well, just his being of being a God whose mercy is greater than the heavens, and whose truth reacheth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. That's the spirit of David as he says, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Then verse 2 it says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Listen to the next phrase, O when wilt thou come unto me? So what kind of a commitment is a good commitment? When is it appropriate to say, I will do this? Well, just in short, let me give you two maybe ingredients of a good commitment. Number one, a good commitment is a humble commitment. Right? If you read the Psalms and just follow David's thoughts, especially Psalm 119, you'll find phrases like this again and again and again. I will do this. Oh, Lord, help me do this or I won't. Right? It's this combined, really wise understanding of our intrinsic, regular, everyday inability to do anything pleasing to God. The reality is, you can make all the commitments in the world and you are completely incapable of keeping those commitments in your own strength. And so am I. And yet, David continually expresses a great confidence in the mercy, the truth, and the good favor of God towards those who love him. Right? I can't, but I will if you stand right beside me. I will as you enable me. I will as you look down upon me with favor. I will if thou don't turn your eyes from me. And so, Lord, I am determined to abide in you. I'm determined to abide with you. I'm determined to not turn my eyes from you. Because your Lord, your glory is the one who's above the heavens. Your mercy is great. So David was compelled to go to God for grace and for help, and was compelled by the reality of who God was himself to make commitments. You see, you have to have both. Think about this. What is David singing of? David is singing of a mercy that reaches unto the heavens. Isn't that something? A mercy that reaches unto the heavens. David, and he doesn't know it as well as we know it today because we have the rest of the story. David could sing, as you can sing, of Jesus Christ, whose commitment was relentless, enduring, and completed his task unto the end, right? Hebrews 12. Who for the joy that was set before him. Not that he had at the moment. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He is consumed with sorrow in Gethsemane. He's consumed with sorrow at the cross. He's even asking, God, if you can, if you will, take this cup away from me. And yet, he says, Lord, there's something that I desire more than this cup being taken away from me. In other words, there's something that I desire more than this suffering easing. I desire that thy will be done. That's commitment, folks. That's amazing, enduring commitment of one who is suffering more than any has suffered before. That is toughness. If you were to ask me what ingredient is missing in our society today, what ingredient is missing in our marriages, what ingredient is missing in our churches, what ingredient is missing or needful in our personal lives, I believe that toughness would be pretty close to the top of the list. Toughness. I don't mean being able to take a lick physically, but I mean being able to take lick after lick after lick after lick from life. You see, there's a lot of people who have said, I will, and won't say it anymore. Because either life has surprised them, or they've surprised themselves. I remember reading about the year 1776. We know this is the glorious American Revolution, where we won the victory and Cornwallis surrendered and all this good stuff, and we lived happily ever after, right? With incredible freedoms. But in this time, the idea was just to sort of throw aside the unjust burden of the British Empire against these colonies. And eventually that spirit morphed into the desire for independence and to form a separate, independent group of states. So here we've moved just from, you know, ease our burden, make it lighter on us to out and out treason, right? If we don't win this war, we're in big trouble now. So you have a ragtag group of soldiers who really has been very generous to call them even soldiers. These are just men, volunteers, who come from their homes interested in this idea of independence, interested in this idea of easing their burden. But they're not conscripted in any service. They're under no requirements to remain. They're really under no requirements to follow. You have a General Washington, who's the commander-in-chief of the American forces, or the American forces, who is really wet behind the ears as far as leading an army. He makes mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake of strategy. He's plagued with indecision. At times he's too spontaneous and wants to jump into the fray. At other times he should jump in, he doesn't jump in. There's dissension among his closest friends. He even intercepted by accident a letter from his second in command, a very entrusted man, Joseph Reed, I think his name was. to another general in which they were just sort of just done with his poor leadership. You have soldiers who are under no requirement to remain. They're volunteers. They're ill-fed. They're ill-clothed. They're ill-supplied. They're ill-led. Their commanders were just about as green as they were. And they're fighting well-trained, well-equipped, well-fed, well-clothed army. And during this time, you remember the famous pamphlet, Common Sense, written by Thomas Paine. Remember what he said in there? I think it was in the Crisis or whatever he called it. He said, "These are the times that trouble men's souls." And he talks there about the impossibility of winning any sort of battle as long as they just had. Remember those phrases? Sunshine soldiers and summertime patriots. Unless there was something bigger that compelled them, he recognized we have no hope to win this battle, this war, as long as there are only sunshine soldiers and summertime patriots. So as long as the battle is winnable, and as long as we're well fed, and as long as we're winning, and as long as we're well cared for, then there will be plenty of soldiers coming to fight. But the moment it turns, and it did turn terribly many times, the moment it turns, there were mass exodus of people who said, "I didn't sign up for this. I've got crops back home I've got to feed. I've got a family back home that needs to see their father. I am out of here." And they left. And eventually, praise God, eventually, order and organization were brought to the ranks, and there was a belief that there could be victory, and there was reinforcements came, and money began to pour in from those sources. And eventually, God blessed sovereignly in an amazing way this state to form, and we are the great recipients of that selfless courage and sacrifice of men who were wintertime warriors and awful time patriots, right? There was toughness. And so it'd be easy to say, "Dalton, if you will serve God, you must be tough." And that's true. But you will not find toughness in yourself. You will not find toughness in just saying, "I am going to live my life this way." There must be something bigger that compels toughness. There must be a cause that you believe in. There must be someone who is greater than all the other things that would compel you to turn and flee away. And that's exactly what we find in Jesus Christ, friends. David says, "I will sing of mercy and truth. A mercy that reaches to the heavens. A truth that goes to the heavens as well," right? What is he saying? He is saying that when a sin-sick soul finds itself bankrupt of any vestige of righteousness, of any hope of reclamation, of any thought of restoring my soul, when a sin-sick soul comes to the end of himself and God, by his grace, reveals that his Son is the Savior and the remedy for sinners, he sees a mercy that reaches to the heavens. He says, "I am compelled by that. I want that mercy." Right? And he sees the truth, the equity, judgment, of justice that meets in the person of Jesus Christ, mercy and justice meeting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you have said, "Where else am I going to turn? Where else will I go? I find in Jesus that which my soul stands in need for." But it's more than just that. Listen to what David says in verse 2. You see, it's more than just God's salvation in Christ, salvation from our due judgment that compels us to follow after Jesus Christ and make commitments to him. But it's also this. Salvation is not just, maybe not even primarily, what we are saved from. But salvation is that we are being saved for. Right? What happens, or let me just go back, what did God do in eternity past in His great counsel of salvation? What did He do? He placed His people where? Where? In Christ. He made us one with Christ, united us to Christ in election. Right? Chosen in Christ, adopted in Christ. When in the fullness of time, God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, causing us to know Jesus Christ in a way that we did not know Him before, in an experiential way. We now know Jesus Christ. We are then united again to Christ in a living, in a real way, if it were. That which is true and guaranteed from eternity past now comes to reality. It comes to bearing. It comes to meaningful existence in our own selves. And we are joined to Jesus Christ in a new and a living way. Therefore, we are bid to come to God in a new and living way through His Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, these are terms of relationship, right? That's exactly what John so desperately wants us to understand when John writes to us in 1 John 1. What does he say? He says, that which was from the beginning, He was real. We touched Him. We felt Him. We heard Him. We gazed upon Him. We have seen the One who is from the beginning. He has appeared in real historical time. He came to us, not that we might just keep this to ourselves, but He manifested Himself to us that we might manifest Him to you, and so that you might know what it is to have fellowship. Fellowship. What did God save you for? God saved you. He united us to His Son, that He brought us into union with the Son, that we might have communion with the One who's from the beginning. That's amazing, friends. He has called us into fellowship with His dear Son. And the rest of 1 John 1 is not written to scare us off. When he says God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, that's meant to compel us to Him. When he tells us that if we sin, if we walk in darkness and say that we're walking in fellowship, we're lying. It's not just to expose our own foolish thinking. It's meant to show us plainly this is not where fellowship with Him from the beginning is found. Run from sin. Run to transparency, that you might know the fellowship and the love of the Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. God has called you to enjoy His Son, Jesus Christ, and we shall enjoy Him in fullness forever. And the psalm says, there is fullness of joy in the presence of God. Right? I've written these things, John says, that your joy might be full. That's what's compelling. When will thou come to me? I want you. And it is this thought, God's mercy, God's truth, and God's fellowship that causes us to desire and then stick to and live by commitments. So let's just close by looking at these commitments very quickly. Every one of us tonight can live lives of commitment. Every one of us tonight can go home and write down our own Psalm 101. But when they are brash and full of our own strength, they will not see through. But friends, in humility, I will if you will. And I will because you're a God of great mercy. And I will because your way is truth and your way is the right way to follow. And I will because you are there and there is fellowship with you. Then we can write down these things. So really, Dalton, for tonight, let me just say this. David really makes three categories. You can make your own categories. David really writes down three things. He talks about his commitments regarding his outward life, his behavior. His commitment regarding his heart. And then his commitment regarding his relationships. Those three things, if you will commit your ways to the Lord, if you will commit your heart to the Lord, if you will commit your relationships to the fear of God, then you will enjoy the fellowship of Him who is from the beginning. David says, verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. The phrase "behave myself wisely" really could be rendered, "I will ponder my ways." I will ponder my ways. I like the way it starts, don't you? I will think about my life. I will consider my life circumspectly. I will think about the formation of my life very carefully. Now, I'm not going to beat you up tonight, but that's difficult to do in our generation, isn't it? It's difficult to muse. It's difficult to think carefully in what we've heard a couple times this week, an earbud generation, isn't it? It is. Not because everything that we put in our ears is bad. It's the volume. It's the volume. Not how loud it is, but it's the constant speaking into our minds that keep our minds from speaking to themselves. Right? We retain some information. Some of it is helpful information. Some of it is information that can build other more knowledge. But some of it just becomes useless information when it doesn't make any lasting effect upon our lives. Knowledge puffeth up. This is not a cry to think less. This is a cry to think more on your own, guided by the Holy Spirit. I will ponder my ways. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I will ponder my ways circumspectly. Then he says this, his behavior. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Oh, the wisdom of thinking ahead of time. I will walk within my house. David is coming as close as you can to your private life, isn't he? There's nothing more really intimate than your house. My house, my family, where I live. Where I live my life out, not before men, but just me. And in my house, I am committed. I am committed in my own four walls to living before, in an honorable way, before the Lord. In the darkness, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And I love what he says next. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Listen to what he says. Those who would put wicked things before my eyes. Those who would cause me to walk in my house with a less than perfect heart. Listen to what he says. It shall, the work of them turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Literally, it shall not cling to me. Think about that. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? That what we immerse ourselves in generally clings to us. It's like tar. You ever pick tar off your skin? It's just not easy to do, is it? It just clings. You get it off this skin, now it's on your finger. Get off that finger, now it's on the other finger. And then you scratch your nose and you're in trouble then, right? It clings to us. It cleaves to us. David recognizes this. So he said, I'm going to hate the work. I'm not curious. I hate the work of those who turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Now, was David just uniquely unattracted to sin? No, of course not. David fell into great sin. David was greatly attracted to sin. David was not making some statement here that he did not end up, at some point, making a lie of. But he understood the truth. David's commitment says, Lord, as you help me, I will not set any wicked thing before mine eyes. Verse 4, his heart. A froward heart shall depart from me. Listen to this next phrase. I will not know a wicked person. I will not know a wicked person. Again, tonight's not the night for talking about, well, how do we engage with the culture and how do we engage? David's saying, this is going to be my life. I will not know. I will not be intimately acquainted with. I will not be curious. I will not research. I will not seek out wickedness. There's an ability there to recognize wickedness. And then a commitment that this is not how I will live my life. I will not be a worldly-minded individual. You know, it's going to cost you to do that. That will cost you to do that. Cost you some street cred. And that's about it, really. But it will cost you to do that. I will not know a wicked person. Listen to how deeply this goes. Listen to this. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. So there you go. Your wicked person was I won't say your names. Your wicked person was some, whoever, I don't know. Whoever the wicked person is in your mind. Listen to what David says here. This is how deep my commitment I want it to be. If I find a person who is slandering their neighbor in my presence, one of the acceptable sins, right? If I find somebody who gossips, I've got to cut them off. Because I'm committed to walking perfectly in my house, behaving myself wisely in a perfect way. He that has a high look and a proud heart, he who's arrogant, will not I suffer? But where will I have my eyes? Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. Dalton, there is nothing as valuable as finding, making acquaintance, listening to, and walking with faithful people. Faithful people will not be the acclaimed people. Faithful people may not be the most intelligent people. Faithful people may not be able to give you all the answers. Faithful people may not be able to skillfully construct logical arguments. And yet you will find, if you're wise, that faithfulness trumps all those things by far. I'm going to live with the faithful of the land. They will dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he that walks wisely, he's the one that will serve me. Not that's going to do all my bidding, but the word really means he'll minister to me. Who ministers to you? Who ministers to your soul? Who is the one that feeds your soul? Who's the one that instructs you? Who's the one that you listen to? Who's the one that you take seriously? David says, it's going to be the faithful for me. Reminds me of Paul speaking to his young son Timothy when he said, Timothy, you know me. You know what I've done. You know my works. You follow after me. Verse 7 and 8. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. David sat down and made a list of commitments. Commitments of his outward behavior. Commitments of his heart. It's not just on the outside, but I want my heart to not know deceit. And the commitments in his relationships. We live in a day when we desperately need people to walk in a committed way. Committed to truth, committed to righteousness, committed to right living. It will not happen. It will not happen by just hoping it will happen. It will happen by having a set of fundamental principles that you believe, that you walk by, so that when the moment comes, you will know what to do because you are already committed. The greatest commitment of all is the commitment that Paul talks about. He's suffering and being tested for his commitments in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, listen, I know whom I have believed. I know him. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You see, the whole foundation of faithful commitment is not knowing some truth. It's knowing a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, you have said that you know Jesus Christ. May your knowledge of him, something that he brought to you by his grace, that knowledge will grow as you make him your companion, as you make him your leader, as you make him your guide, and as you make him your commitment teacher. May God bless you. I love you. And may God bless you to walk with him.